Thank you, Joe. If you have a Bible, I would encourage you to turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. We're going to start with a text there that in the Gospel of John offers to us in just a few words a summary of one of the most momentous events that ever happened in human history. John chapter 19, we'll read together verses 16 through 19. John chapter 19, verses 16 through 19. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of the Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. You know, we are familiar with this, even in a world in which there are many that do not believe in the significance of this event, in a world in which many do not believe in Jesus as the means of salvation, the Savior of the world. All seem to be familiar with some things associated with the cross of Jesus Christ. It is interesting, however, that many don't really seem to recognize its significance. We will see a cross used as a decoration, even among those that don't strive to follow Jesus as a disciple. They may wear it around their neck, or they may use it for simply an ornament, and yet they don't recognize the impact that it has as taught in Scripture. Many, even those who believe in Jesus and may, to some extent, acknowledge the significance of this event, because of things that they may accept or because of things that they reject, they disregard the biblical significance of the cross of Christ. I would like for us for a few moments this morning to go through and to notice some things that the Bible says to us about this very significant thing, and we'll look at what is said about the cross. And I want us to understand that when Scripture will speak of the cross, we must not understand it as describing some type of holy object that in and of itself ought to be venerated. It is a part standing for the whole in the fact that it is describing the sacrifice of Jesus. It is describing the death of Jesus. It is describing that means by which Jesus offered his life as a sacrifice for our sins. And so let's notice together a few things. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I want us to notice something that the Apostle Paul has to say. We're going to look at a couple of things in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but we will start in verse 12, where the Apostle acknowledges one of the first problems that he is forced to address in this first epistle to the church in Corinth, and that is the problem of division. And as he addresses that problem, I want us to notice how he will draw that down to some things that have to do with the significance of the cross. Read with me, beginning verse 12, and we'll go down to verse 17. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Now think with me about what Paul says here. First of all, as he is rebuking their division, he shows the foolishness of imagining that you can call yourselves after different names and yet still be considered a part of Christ. Is Christ divided? And to illustrate that, he shows Paul was not crucified for you. And as he begins to make that point, he moves to the subject of baptism. Now, we must not misunderstand what he says in this text as somehow saying, well, baptism isn't really a part of teaching the gospel. Some have, I think, misunderstood verse 17 in that way. That's not the point. Paul is not saying baptism doesn't have anything to do with the gospel. Instead, he's pointing out that who baptized you doesn't matter. And in fact, notice what he really emphasizes there If he was to just go forth presenting words of human wisdom, what would that do? Notice, and this brings us to the cross, it would make the cross of no effect. You see, in the context, Paul is saying that human wisdom diminishes the effect of the cross. And that would be true in many ways. If we were to imagine that, well, you know, that story of the cross, some would either say, well, that's foolishness. Some would say that that's ridiculous. Why would God need someone to serve as a sacrifice in that way? Others would mockingly say, well, God is a bloodthirsty God that somehow wants a blood sacrifice in order to forgive sin. Others might say, well, yes, the cross was significant, but there are other things that are a part of what you find in the Bible that are of greater importance, or they'll develop theories that diminish the value of the cross. We need to recognize that all of human history pointed towards this event. And in many respects, much of human history looks back to this event because of its great significance. We must never accept any doctrine or any kind of idea, any so-called human wisdom that would diminish the effect of the cross. But I want you to notice further that as Paul describes here the fact that he is teaching, and he points out that if he just brought the words of human wisdom, that would rob the cross of its effect. What does that show to us? It shows us that his preaching of the gospel was linked with the preaching of the cross. At the core of the gospel is the cross. And that what that indicates to us is that any kind of doctrine that would be put forth that would say, well, Jesus is just a good man, let's follow his philosophy, but let's not talk about his death. Or that would say, well, you know, Jesus died, yes, but that's kind of coarse and crude for our world. That is a failure to recognize what is at the heart of the gospel message, and that is the horrifying events of the cross of Jesus Christ. But I want us to notice the second thing. In this same text, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's continue to read a little further, verses 18 down to verse 24. Verses 18 down to verse 24. Paul says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now let's think together a little bit about this statement. You can see the connection back from verse 17, where there what Paul was emphasizing is he wasn't saying baptism is not a part of the gospel. He was moving towards this idea of elevating men or of elevating human wisdom. And so he moves into this point where he points out the fact that there are those that view the message of the cross as foolishness. And he identifies them. They're the ones who are perishing, but those that accept its power and accept its message recognize that it is the power of God unto salvation. And we notice here that he goes on to talk about how this may seem to the world as something foolish. And some of the ideas that we mentioned a few moments ago that critics of faith will sometimes throw out certainly bear witness to that. People will say, why would God need that to happen? You know, we cannot presume to know the mind of God. And when we think about such things and we look at why God would bring about this thing that the world views as foolish or meaningless or insignificant, we are putting ourselves in the place of God. What we need to recognize is we must accept what God has done and what he says. Last, as we noticed in our text earlier, we rob the cross of its effect. But if we do so, I want us to consider that Paul points out here that we could suffer from the fact that the very thing that is described as bringing about salvation, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on a cross, is something that is rejected as foolish. You know, we probably in our day and age don't really recognize how the cross would have been viewed in ancient times. We are accustomed, as I said, to see crosses as an ornament or things such as that. If you lived in the first century, I'll tell you how you would have viewed the cross. You would have seen it as an instrument of Roman execution. You know, some have been critical of the Gospels and have said, well, they're anachronistic. That is, they're out of time, because Jesus, before the cross, would teach that his disciples are to take up the cross and to follow him. I don't think that's anachronistic at all, because those in the first century who lived under Roman occupation very well might have seen those that were sentenced to death parading, carrying the cross beam of the cross to their own execution. I think that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. Yes, it foreshadowed the fact that he would be crucified, but it was something they were well aware of. And I want us to recognize that this would have been viewed as something that was shameful. One who was crucified was not an exalted king in their thinking, but one who was put to death by a conqueror. But I want us to notice from this text that as Christians, we can't see it that way. Notice in the text, as he puts it here in verse 23, the Jews will see this as a stumbling block. Why would that be? Well, they expected a conquering Messiah that would come in and would throw off the bonds of Roman persecution, not submit himself to a form of execution carried out by the Romans. Why would it be that the Greeks would see it as foolishness? We may have a little bit of an indication of that in Acts chapter 17, when there the Apostle Paul goes and talks to a pagan Greek audience about the gospel. And they listen to him. They're interested in all sorts of new ideas until he talks to them about the resurrection. And they reject that idea, because how could it be that one who's a God would die and then come back to life? They had all sorts of ideas about life after death, but to imagine a resurrection they viewed as foolishness. But what do we as Christians see about the cross? As Paul points out here, if we are not of those that are perishing, but among those that are to be saved, we will see the cross for what it is. It is the power of God. I said a few moments ago, we need to recognize that we're not talking about the veneration of some holy object. Sadly, throughout much of human history, there have been those that have said, well, I've got a piece of the true cross, and you'd have people that would kiss some object or something like that. Even if we had that which was the actual cross of Christ, that's not what we're talking about. We are talking about that which represents the whole sacrifice. And one might look at this and say, well, how could it be that Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 will say the cross is the power of God to salvation, when in Romans chapter 1 he'll say the gospel is the power of God to salvation? It's not two different things. Remember, the cross is the core of the message of the gospel. Foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. But let's notice a third thing. We mentioned that the cross was not in the first century viewed as something that was beautiful, something that was honorable. Instead, it was shameful. I want us to look at a couple of texts in the book of Galatians that I think reflect this very idea. Go to Galatians chapter 5 with me to begin with. Galatians chapter 5, and let's look at verse 11. And you might remember that the book of Galatians as a whole is addressing the problem that developed within the early church, in which some that had come out of a Jewish background began to bind upon Jew and Gentile the idea of circumcision. And they would say that, well, unless you are circumcised as a Gentile, you can't be saved. And Paul, throughout the entire book, will address this putting away of the old law, this bringing to an end of the old law, and how foolish it would be to try to begin to go back to that. And I want you to notice in a couple of statements that we're going to look at, both which will point to the cross, they are entwined with this idea of if you go back to circumcision, you go back to the old law. Let's think about some things related to the cross that are said. Verse 11 of chapter 5. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, that's kind of a way of saying, if I still held to What I did when I was a Jew before I obeyed the gospel, notice his question, why do I still suffer persecution? You see, if it was something that following Christ just meant you did all of those things that were a part of Mosaic law, the Jews would not find that as an offense. They wouldn't persecute the Christian. He says, why would I suffer persecution? Notice the last part of this. Then the offense of the cross has ceased. That's an interesting way of describing it, isn't it? The offense of the cross. You know, I don't know if this is the best way to translate this word or not. I don't object to it necessarily, but we need to recognize that in this word that's translated offense, it carries with it, too, the idea, it's the word from which we get our word scandal. And it often is used in Scripture for the idea of a stumbling block. Let's look at another passage over in chapter 6, and look with me at verses 12 and 13, where we see a similar idea expressed. But then I want us to look in just a moment at another passage that speaks of this idea of offense, and we'll see that idea of that which trips someone up. In chapter 6, let's look at verses 12 and 13. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, that is, remember, they're trying to demonstrate, okay, we've been circumcised, we're following Mosaic law, so we are doing that in the flesh, which has, as it puts it here, a good showing. These would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Now, notice that's very similar to what we noticed in chapter 5, verse 11. Why is Paul suffering persecution? Because he's put off the old law. And why would it be that some would say, well, you need to do this, apparently from this passage, in order to avoid persecution? But isn't it interesting? Because here he says that the reason they're persecuted is the cross of Christ. Verse 13, for not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Now, I want us to think about this because Peter's going to tell us something about this idea of the offense of the cross. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's look together at verses 7 and 8. I mentioned that this word that is used, translated offense in Galatians, and we'll see it in this passage as well, communicates the idea of that which would trip someone up, a stumbling block. Let's see that clearly in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning of verse 7. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those, notice this, who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And, listen, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, here, it's not calling the cross an offense, but it's speaking of Jesus as a whole, as that which... That's not really what they expected. And so the fact that Jesus doesn't conform to their expectations causes some of them to stumble. Notice they stumble. Why? Being disobedient to the word to which also they were appointed. The disobedient will stumble at the cross. What I mean by that is they will look at it, and maybe the message of the cross, that which it demands in our lives, isn't what they want to do. And so, rather than obeying it, rather than seeing it as the power of God's salvation, they are disobedient. They stumble. It becomes an offense to them. Now, yes, it's true that sometimes it is an offense because they don't like it. It's too coarse for them, or it's not what they expect in their expectations of philosophy or whatever it may be. But ultimately, their unwillingness to accept it causes them to stumble, so it's a stumbling block. It's an offense in that way. But notice as well, those that don't see it as the power of God, those that are disobedient, what will they do? They will persecute those who trust in its power. We should not be surprised as Christians if the world hates us because we accept something which is an offense to them. We accept something which, if they're going to disobey, it will cause them to stumble. And their only response then will be to persecute those that follow the message of the cross. But let's notice another thing. Still in Galatians, let's look over in chapter 6, down in verses 14 through 16. And I want us to notice something that the Apostle Paul says that might seem a little unusual to us. We recognize that we as Christians are to have a humble attitude. We recognize that we are not to be among those that are boastful in our behavior and boastful in our conduct. But I want you to notice the statement that is made in Galatians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, where Paul talks about something that the Christian actually should boast about. Notice Paul says, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation." What do you think the apostle means here? He goes on in verse 16 to say, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." To follow the cross of Christ is to make oneself a part of the true Israel of God, Jew or Gentile. But what do you think is meant here at the beginning of our reading there in verse 14, where Paul says, "I'm not going to boast about anything except the cross of Christ"? You know, if we really recognize what the cross meant, it was a horrible thing. I appreciated the comment in the prayer that it was a horrific kind of thing, that one would be nailed to a cross that would die in such an agonizing way. But the Christian recognizes that at the same time, it was the means by which we could attain forgiveness. We can't do it by being good enough. We can't do it by doing enough good things, because even a million good things will not erase a single sin against God. It is only the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that can remit and redeem sin. Accepting its power is trusting in God, not trusting in ourselves. See, that's part of the issue, and I think part of the reason that Paul would say such a thing to those in Galatia. They were imagining, all right, if we follow Mosaic law, we merit our standing before God because we are carrying out these works of righteousness and we establish our own righteousness before God. Now, are we to be obedient? Yes. Are we to follow all that God says? Yes, that's our duty. We fall short far too often, and that's the problem. But see, the cross is something in which we recognize we can't pay the penalty ourselves. We can't pay the price ourselves. God has offered it on our behalf. Will we accept it, or will we reject it? And you see, the cross is that means by which we say, "I accept God's sacrifice on my behalf. I'm trusting in God, not in myself." Well, just a couple of final things as we bring our lesson to a close. Go to Ephesians with me, to Ephesians chapter 2. I want us to look at a couple of passages that are very similar. In Ephesians chapter 2, let's go to verses 14 through 18. We are all very familiar with Ephesians 2, the first part of it, which talks to us about grace and what a wonderful thing it is, that it is the unmerited favor, the grace of God that allows and brings about our salvation. We talk about the fact that in that passage, it shows that we are God's workmanship, created to do good works that he's prepared for us. But I want us to notice, as it makes those points at the beginning of the chapter, it leads into these statements in verses 14 through 18. "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." Now, I want us to notice something that this says here, because I think as it describes this, we need to recognize that it is talking about what God did in the cross. Paul says that he reconciled the world to himself. Those who were separated from him, those that were unfaithful to him, he reconciled. But notice in the context of this, he goes further and says something about the Jew and Gentile relationship. Let's continue reading verse 16, "that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity, and came and preached peace to you who were afar off." What does he mean by that? He is addressing a Gentile audience, and while There may have been some that were Jews in the congregation in Ephesus. He is, at the same time, speaking of them as if being a Gentile city, a Gentile people, they were afar off, notice, and to those who were near. So both to the Jew and the Gentile, he has made them one. He has reconciled them, verse 18, through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. The cross reconciles both the Jew and the Gentile to God. At the cross, those distinctions come to an end. I want to compare this. We're going to come back to Ephesians in just a moment, but I want to compare this to a passage in Colossians. Look with me in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23, which make a similar point. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. Paul says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile," notice this, "all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things on heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." Notice, this distinction between Jew and Gentile ended at the cross. Now, if that ends at the cross, it also tells us something else that ended at the cross. And that is, the law of Moses ended at the cross. The text that we noticed back in Ephesians chapter 2 made this point very clear, because it talks about the cross putting to death the enmity. But in this passage, it identifies the enmity, doesn't it? The law contained in commandments. In Colossians chapter 2, look over in chapter 2, and I want us to notice very similar wording there. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. There are many in the religious world that make different arguments pertaining to Mosaic law. There are those that would say, well, we are still under the same law that the Israelites were under. Well, we recognize that that can't be the case. Certain things pertaining to cleanliness, certain things pertaining to ceremonial law, those things have been done away with. Others will say, well, you know, the Ten Commandments, that's all that we're still under. Well, we need to recognize that those have been done away with, and many of them restated in the law of Christ. There are others that will say, well, the law continued for a time until the destruction of Jerusalem or something like that. I want us to notice, if Paul says to the Ephesians that the cross put to death the enmity, and it defines in Ephesians the enmity as the law contained in commandments, then it brings to an end Mosaic law and replaces it with the law of Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Make a very similar point. Paul says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." What is it? The cross. But I want us to think about this. There are some translations that recognize the wording here is a little bit different than Ephesians. And some will describe this idea of handwriting of requirements, as the New King James puts it, certificate of debt. And they'll say, well, it's just our burden of sin. And that's true. But where there is no law, there is no sin. And we need to recognize that Paul, in speaking of this, is talking about not only that law that determines sin for the Jew, but divine law in general that ends at the cross and is supplanted by the law of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Both come to an end. But I want us to notice one final thing, and we'll look at one last text, and the lesson will be yours. Go to Philippians chapter 3. With me, Philippians chapter 3. We've seen the great emphasis that the gospel places upon the cross. But I want us to end by noticing something that's said in Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, that should give us all caution. As we think about our attitudes towards the cross, as we think about our response to the gospel of Jesus Christ, are we going to be those that are disobedient? Are we going to be those that see the cross as an offense, a cause of stumbling? Notice Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are, notice this, enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Isn't it interesting that here Paul, as he's talking about those that are enemies of the cross of Christ, brings in some things about resurrection again. Remember Acts 17? The Jews see the gospel as an offense. The Greeks see it as foolishness. Remember, they didn't want to accept the idea of resurrection, but Paul here connects the idea of Christ's resurrection and our hope of resurrection at his coming. But I want us to notice that before this, at the beginning of the reading, denying the power of the cross makes one an enemy of the cross. Someone might say, how can somebody be an enemy of an object that someone's nailed to? Again, the cross is a part standing for the whole. If you reject the message of the cross, you reject the purpose and the focus of the cross, you're rejecting the one that died on it. I want us to recognize as well that those who trust in the cross, this text points out very clearly, have a citizenship in heaven. I hope that we appreciate the power of the cross. And I hope that we never live our lives in such a way that it could be said of us that we are enemies of the cross of Christ. If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, I hope that you will recognize the power of that sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. And don't trust in yourself, but believing in Jesus as the Son of God, trust in Him as the sacrifice for sin that separates you from God. Allow the cross to reconcile you back to God by putting your faith in Him, confessing that faith before men, repenting of sin that separates you from God, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. We can help you. Won't you come while we stand and sing?